Trinity Baptist Church.
Celebrate the coming of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah tells us to clear the way so that we can welcome and receive God's promised Savior, Christ the Lord.
In Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, the prophet writes, "A voice cries out, prepare in the wilderness a road for the Lord. Clear the way in the desert for our God. Fill every valley. Level every mountain. The hills will become a plain, and the rough country will be made smooth. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it. The Lord himself has promised this."
As we light the first Advent candle,
Let us remember to trust in the Lord's promises.
The first Sunday in Advent is the Sunday of hope. We light the prophecy candle to open the period of waiting for the birth of Christ. The candle reminds us of the light of hope spoken of by the prophets who foretold of a Messiah who would bring peace and love to the world.
Can I ask you to stand? I would like to have you turn and greet one another, and this is a part of the service that newcomers don't really like. With all the warmth that I can muster, tough. You need to do this, okay? Turn and greet each other, and tell each other your names, how long you've been at Trinity, and one Christmas memory, okay? One, and this can't be, you can't go into a saga on this. You need to make it brief, but one real brief Christmas memory. So turn and greet one another. Now, I'm gonna speculate that the Christmas memories that you were sharing with each other were good memories. I didn't see anybody taking out the tissue and, wiping their eyes. We associate, generally speaking, with Christmas, good things. The overwhelming sentiment is that it's a good season. It's a happy time. We've got this poem by Clement Moore. "'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were all nestled, all snug in their bed while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads." That's kind of the sentiment of Christmas. But that was not the sentiment of the first Christmas. Because the world that Jesus came into was a world in turmoil. What we are going to do during this Advent season is we're going to look at the fact that Jesus Christ was the turning point of human history and is, in fact, still the turning point in people's lives. Because a lot of us experience turmoil. A lot of us are in places of hardship. And we need somebody, something to turn that around. And what I think we're going to see over these next few weeks is that Jesus is the only one who can do that. This morning, in this first Sunday of Advent, we're gonna do something that I don't do very often. I'm going to give a message without using the Bible. And if you're visiting, you'll please know that the Bible is very, very important to us. but today we're going to look at this 400-year period of time that comes between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It's called the intertestamental period. And so we're not going to use the Bible because we're talking about a period of time that the Bible doesn't talk about. But it's very important for us to understand this history because it helps us to understand the life and times of Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand the world that Jesus came into. And I think it helps us to better appreciate the fact that it's not that the Jews weren't looking for Messiah. They were. They were desperate for Messiah. It's just they didn't know where to look. And the way that Jesus came into the world was so radical, and the life that he called his followers to was so radical, it was hard for the Jews to connect the dots and understand that Jesus was indeed Messiah. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and then in coming weeks, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. If you're going to have appreciation of the life of the New Testament that Jesus came into, we have to understand this gap. Has anything happened in our country in the last 400 years? Yeah. We weren't even a country 400 years ago. Right? And so think about if you're reading about, you know, life in this land in the 1600s, and then you jump to reading about life in the United States of America in 2014. Do you think there would be any disjointedness? I mean, you'd be saying, what happened? How did we get from here to here? Well, that's what happens when you go from reading the Old Testament to the New Testament. There are a lot of things that we find in the New Testament that you don't see in the Old. And you've got to understand how we got there. So let's start with the political landscape. Oh, and before I start, this is going to be one of those "Are you with me?" messages. You know what I'm talking about? Every now and then I'm going to pause and I'm going to say, "Are you with me?" And you're going to say, even if you're not, you're going to say, "Yes, yes, Keith, I am so with you." Okay, are you with me?
Yes.
Good. So the political landscape during the 400 years between the end of Nehemiah, which is chronologically the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, In that 400 years, you had a lot of changes politically. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, Persia was in control. And the Persian rule lasted from about 530 BC to 330 BC. And under Persian rule, the Jews had quite a bit of freedom, unlike the abject captivity that they experienced under Babylon and Assyria. Under the Persians, they had a lot of freedom. So under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, the nation went back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild and reunite as a people, which, by the way, was prophesied in the book of Isaiah about 250 years prior to that. Now, if you know your world history, you know who conquered Persia. Anybody?
Alexander
the Great. Thank you. I can count on you. Chris knows his history. Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, he's marching through this region. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, he has a dream. And in this dream, God warns him not to destroy this city. Well, he didn't give the dream a whole lot of credence until the Jewish high priest at the time, a guy by the name of Yadua, went out to meet Alexander, and he showed Alexander a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 that spoke in detail about what Alexander was doing. And so Alexander kind of took that to heart and said, you know what, I think I'm just going to go around Jerusalem. And so he bypassed Jerusalem and he left Jerusalem intact. Long story short, because he left Jerusalem untouched, Israel continued to be able to function as a united people. which, by the way, Zechariah had prophesied about 200 years before it happened. For the next 7 years, things were pretty quiet, but in 323, when Alexander the Great died, as soon as he did, his empire fell apart. And it was divided into four different empires, which also was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. And if you want to read some great prophecy that points to history, verifiable history, read the book of Daniel. It's cool. So anyway, there are these four empires. Two of them really didn't amount to much, but two of them did. One was just to the north of Israel. They were the Seleucids. And the other one was just to the south of Israel, the Ptolemies. And you may remember the name of the last great Ptolemaean queen. Her name was Cleopatra. Are you with me? Okay. So for the next 120 years or so, these two Greek empires went after one another in what we know as the Syro-Egyptian Wars, which incidentally were prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. And as these two nations fought one another, guess who was caught in the middle of all of this warring? Israel. So Israel is this little war-torn vassal state that for the most part was under the rule of the Ptolemies. And it was during this time that a large number of Jews actually migrated south to what we know as Egypt and began to congregate in the area of Alexandria. And they became very influenced by Greek culture and Greek thought, and the idea of the mind became a big deal for them, and so much so that they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that's where the Septuagint came about, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so this was what was going on in their culture. In about 200 BC, a change took place. To the throne of the Ptolemies came a ruler who was 15 years old, a ninth grader. That's how old he was. And in the north, the ruler of the Seleucids was a guy by the name of Antiochus the Great. And when Antiochus the Great saw this ninth grader on the throne, he thought, now's probably a good time to go take over the Ptolemies. And so he did. And he conquered them. And initially, this worked out very well for the Jews. They continued to be united as a Jewish people. But about 25 years later, in 175 BC, things took a dramatic turn for the worse. Seleucus IV, who was Antiochus's successor, was assassinated and succeeded by his brother, which is also prophesied in the book of Daniel. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the appearing of the glorious one. The Jews had another name for him. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the appearing of the madman, because this guy was just, he was bad news. And he started what became known as the seven-year reign of terror. To make a long story short, he didn't want the Jewish nation to be a vassal nation, a vassal state. He wanted them to no longer be Jews. He wanted them to be Greeks. And so he began to systematically strip them of their culture. Among all the things that he did, one was he made it illegal for them to own a copy of the scriptures. He even instituted a law for the uncircumcising of Jewish men. Now, how you do that, I don't know. But that's what he wanted to do. You see, he wanted them to be Greek. Essentially, he made it illegal to be Jewish. In December of 167, he went too far. He committed what is known as the abomination of desolation, where he went into the temple in Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies. He erected an altar to the Greek god Zeus, and on that altar, he sacrificed a pig. We all know that pigs are unclean to Jews. And to further desecrate this space, he spread the entrails of the pig all over the Holy of Holies. And then to denigrate the people even more, he commanded the Jews to worship as he did and to participate in the Feast of Dionysus. And if they would not do that, he had them killed. And thus began a genocide of the Jews. But in the midst of this adversity and atrocity, God did an amazing thing. The Syrian soldiers were going from village to village, commanding the Jews to not worship their God, but to worship the Greek gods. And they came to this village called Modain, and when they got there, they came up against a crusty old man named Mattathias, and Mattathias said, "I'm not doing it." When they tried to get Mattathias to worship the Greek gods, an altercation broke out, and Mattathias unintentionally killed one of the Syrian soldiers. Well, a skirmish erupted, and the Jews of Modain defeated these Syrian soldiers, and that victory in that little skirmish so inspired the rest of the nation that an all-out guerrilla war broke out against these Greek forces, and ultimately led by Mattathias' son, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, which literally translated means Judas the Hammer. I love that. If you want to, you can just call me Keith the Hammer. Not likely. So Judas Maccabeus leads this charge, and they, in 3 years, run all of the Greeks, all of the Syrian soldiers out of Israel, and they establish for the first time in 500 years Jewish sovereignty in the region. And they go back into the temple in December of 164 BC, and they reclaim what had been desecrated 3 years to the month earlier. And they celebrated this reclamation and rededication of the temple with a feast that Jews all over the world still celebrate today, the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. Are you with me? Okay, good. So in the midst of these conquering monarchs, you've got the Persians and the Greeks, the Syrians, and after them the Romans. There's this little window of Jewish sovereignty called the Maccabean period. And during this time, they had a high priest named John Hyrcanus, who stepped up and led the Jews and ushered in a new kind of rule for the Jewish nation. For the first time, they had what that was referred to as a priest king. Prior to that, the offices had always been separated. You had your priests and you had your king, but now John Hyrcanus stepped in to become the first priest king in Israel. And in the 30 years of his leadership, the boundaries of Israel expanded to further than they had been since the days of Hezekiah in all of his glory. Hyrcanus was a man of vision. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who really loved his country, loved his nation. But when Hyrcanus died, so did the glory of Israel's sovereignty. Because the heir to the throne was Hyrcanus' son, Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was so power hungry that in order to secure his the throne and keep away the threats, he murdered his own mother. He imprisoned three of his brothers and killed a fourth. He was succeeded by his son Alexander, who killed 50,000 Jewish countrymen. And then it really got bad. An Edomite by the name of Antipater made an alliance with Rome, and through trickery, he enabled Rome to take Jerusalem captive. And with that, Jewish sovereignty ended, and they once again became a vassal state, this time under Roman rule. Well, guess who was installed by Rome as the governor of Jerusalem? And not quite yet. We're not quite there. Antipater the Edomite. He, and you can imagine how excited that made the Jews, that here was this Edomite that was over them. And they thought that that was bad until his son came along. And this is where you're right. Antipater's son's name was Herod. And Herod was a lunatic. In 40 BC, just 40 years before the birth of Jesus, through the deception and manipulation that would have made his papa proud, Herod received the title King of the Jews. I won't take the time to detail how he secured the title, but what's important for you to understand is that the Jews now had an Edomite king, a crazy Edomite at that, a man who killed his wife and his two brothers-in-law and even his two sons to make sure he held on to this title of King of the Jews. That's how important it was for him. Which may lead give you a little insight into the dynamics that took place when these wise men from the east showed up on Herod's doorstep, and they said, "Hey, we have. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star, and we've come to worship him." See, Herod had done a lot to secure that title, and he wasn't going to let a little baby be born and take that title away. And so he said, where is this kid? And they, we don't know. We're looking for him. So what did Herod do? Herod sent his soldiers out, and he said, "I want you to kill every male that is 2 years or under." Because he asked when the wise men had seen the star, and they said about 2 years ago. Which, by the way, if you've got a nativity scene at home, like we have up here with the wise men, just a little biblical accuracy. When Jesus was born, the wise men weren't there. They didn't come for about 2 years. Okay, so you need to take the wise men and stick them behind the sofa or... because they won't show up for a little while, okay? Are you with me? So into this mess, 400 years of slavery, the demise of the Maccabean rule, the rise of Roman rule with a crazy Edomite as king, into this political mess, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. The Jews didn't know which end was up. And as you might surmise, what was going on politically had tremendous impact on them socially and religiously, because for the Jew, the social and the religious always went hand in hand. And to understand the social religious atmosphere of the nights before Christmas, you have to understand Judaism. Not Old Testament theology, but the corruption of Old Testament theology, which became known as Judaism. You see, in early Jewish history, the Jews understood the purpose of the law. If you read through the Old Testament, you will find example after example of people of faith who, because of the law, knew they needed a Savior. But during this intertestamental period, they totally lost their way. Instead of seeing the law as a sign that showed that, or as a mirror that showed them their sin, and as a neon sign that pointed them to a Savior, they began to see the Old Testament ceremonies and the laws as rungs of a ladder by which you could ascend to the righteousness of God. And it corrupted Old Testament theology into this legalistic, works-based religion that became known as Judaism. But it didn't happen overnight. You see, when the Jews went into exile, they lost their temple, and they lost the visible representation of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Their city was gone, the tabernacle was gone, the ark was gone, the sacrifices were gone, the priests offering the sacrifices were gone. Everything that symbolized God's saving grace was gone. The only thing that they had left was the Scripture. And so they began to focus on it. And for a while, that was a good thing, because what they saw in the Scripture was that when God said, if you turn to idols, I will send you out into the people, they saw that to be true. And then when they read in the Scriptures where it said, and if you repent and come back to me, I will restore you to me, they saw that to be true. They saw that in the exiles and captivities and all that stuff. And so they saw the truth of the Scriptures. And so they began to focus on the Word and see that God was faithful to His Word. So in efforts not to repeat the failures of the past, their leaders knew that the Word and obedience to the Word must be taught. So they scattered all over the place, and they began to gather in houses and buildings that later became known as what? Synagogues. See, you don't find synagogues in the Old Testament, but they're established in the New. It was through the development of the synagogues that a big shift took place. A few minutes ago, I told you about Antiochus Epiphanes and how he was putting pressure on the Jews to renounce their culture. Well, a lot of the pressure that was being exerted was on the priesthood, because of the religious and social fabric and how intertwined they were. If you could get to the priest, you could impact the people, and so pressure was being put on the priesthood to renounce Jewish culture and assimilate to Greek culture. And a lot of the priests were compromising. And so there was a group of lay leaders that rose up to stand for what they knew to be true in the Scriptures and to keep teaching the Scriptures to the people. And these lay leaders became known as who? Pharisees. You see, Pharisees, when we get to the New Testament and we start reading about, you know, the clashes that Jesus had with the Pharisees, we kind of see Pharisees as bad guys. They weren't bad guys at all. They were good guys. They were guys who loved the Scriptures. They loved the truth of the Scriptures. They wanted to make sure that Israel held on to that. But what happened was, is because they were so concerned that Israel not deviate from the Scriptures, they began to develop an authorized interpretation of the Scriptures, which became known as the Mishnah and later the Talmud. And basically what it was is, if you got you know, if the law says, you know, don't do this, don't cross this line, generally speaking, when somebody tells us not to cross this line, where do we walk? You know, we kind of walk as close to the line as we can. Well, the Pharisees said, we don't even want to mess with the line. So if the law says this, we're going to draw a new line over here because we don't want people even getting close to that line. And they began to hold up the Mishnah as just as important as the Torah, just as important as the Scriptures. And that's why when you see Jesus sometimes clashing with the Pharisees, Jesus says, you hypocrites, you nullify the truth of the Scriptures by having people hold on to these traditions. He's talking about the Mishnah. He's talking about the words of man that these guys had come up with that were intended to be a good thing, but they got elevated to the importance or authority of the Scriptures themselves. Are you with me? Okay. Where am I? I got like 8 pages here. We're almost done. There are 4 other groups of people who sprang up during this intertestamental period. We won't spend a lot of time on them. There were the Sadducees. During the reign of the Seleucids, this group of people became enamored with Greek culture. And being the practical men of the world that they were, they didn't want to do anything to disturb the status quo. And that's why they found Jesus so dangerous, because Jesus was always disturbing something. And so the Sadducees tried to be a part of Greek culture, but maintain Jewish identity. And they had a hard time with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with Greek culture. they wouldn't compromise. There was also a group of people called Zealots. And Zealots were brave, reckless men who were also fastidious about the law. But they were kept the law to the degree that it didn't keep them from driving their agenda forward. And so anything that would come against their desire to reestablish Israel as a sovereign state, you know, they would do that. They would go against that. So you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. Then there was this group called the Essenes, and they were pretty weird. The Essenes were like the Pharisees, but they were so fastidious about the law and keeping Jewish culture intact that they wanted to remove themselves from all Greek influence. And so they just actually left the cities and went out to the desert and lived in caves. That's what the Essenes did. One last group. To enforce the keeping of the Mishnah, a ruling body was established which functioned essentially as the Supreme Court of Israel. This council consisted of 1 high priest, 24 chief priests, 24 elders of the laity, the Pharisees, and 22 scholars, scribes. Anybody know what this council was called? The Sanhedrin. You don't have a Sanhedrin in the Old Testament, but it is firmly established by the time you get to the New. And its purpose was to enforce the law of the scriptures and the Mishnah. So that's a brief overview of the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. The Jewish nation endured political strife like no other people in history, at least those who remained a people anyway. And to try to maintain their identity, they exalted the scriptures, they established the synagogue to teach it, the Mishnah to interpret it, the Sanhedrin to enforce it. These all became major components of their social religious fabric. The idolatry that had gotten Israel into so much trouble in their history had been quashed, but it had been replaced by this heinous, superficial, dogmatic, fastidious keeping of the rules of men. And so by the time you come to the night before Christmas, as a people, the Jewish nation was in shambles. They were looking for the answers to the problems of life, and they had all of these competing voices claiming to show the way. The Pharisees said, in order to find salvation, we have to go back. We have to go back to tradition. The Sadducees said, no, to find solutions, we have to move forward. We have to forget our past, and we have to move into Greek culture. The Zealots said, no, we need to go against the system. We need to revolt and reestablish ourselves. The Essenes said, we just need to make like shepherds and get the flock out of here and just go. Sorry for that. All of these different groups had different answers to the problems of life, and into this mess came Jesus. And Jesus didn't agree with any of them. He didn't say, you need to go back or go along or go against or go out. He said, you need to go in. He said, you have to deal with the heart, because the solution to the problems of life are not back there. They're not up there. They're not around here. They're not out there. The solutions are in here. The solutions are in here when you allow the Savior to come and help you deal with the living God. And the same is true today. You see, the world Jesus entered into was not one of stockings and sugar plum fairies and rockets. It was one of chaos and confusion and strife. And it was into this mess that Jesus came, and he turned everything upside down, because he taught that the answer to our problems, the answer to the problem of the world, was not going to be found in the various options of men, but it was going to be found in dealing with a living God. And that message got him killed. You see, Jesus taught that it's not, if the issue is not how we deal with our circumstances or environs, it's not how we deal with a crazy man named Herod. The issue is how do we relate to a living God? And that's still the issue today. Friends, you will not find answers to the turmoil of your life in any of the cultural solutions that are out there. Just as the Jews needed a Savior, someone who would rescue them from the world of mess that they were in, so do we. So in this season, during these nights before Christmas, I would encourage you to examine the one who truly is the turning point of history. Examine the one who not only turned history upside down, but he has turned lives around for over two millennia. Examine this man named Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, our little place in this world is more secure than what they had, but it's still tumultuous. We got stuff going on in Ferguson, and we've got shootings here in our city, and we've got issues in the Middle East, and we've got a world in turmoil. And we don't know which end is up sometimes. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't look for answers in our culture, but we would look for answers in the only place they can be found, and that is with you, the living God. And I pray that in this season, we would find you to be not the flannel graph or storyboard Jesus, but we would see you for who you really are, a radical who calls us to a radical life. You changed the world, and you've called us to do the same. And so, Lord, in this season, we just say, come, oh come, Emmanuel.